The 1866 song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," is a much-loved staple of church hymnody. My mother plays the accordion quite well, actually. And as children, my brothers and I would sing a rollicking version of this hymn during our family devotions, if you can just imagine that. Listen to the lyrics, though. These lyrics are actually quite profound. "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary, helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon." My plan is to preach almost all of Mark 15 today, 39 verses, but in the context of having already preached 25 sermons from Mark's gospel, and each one of those sermons with a trajectory of fulfillment ending in that same old, old story. The cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from death, and what God has accomplished in both for human sin. Mount Pleasant, men who have been set apart by the church to preach the gospel have been ordered by Jesus to preach standing at the foot of his cross until he returns in glory. And that's where I want to be standing today, stale and irrelevant as the message may sound to those with itching ears. Itching ears, perhaps, for new doctrine, something more sophisticated, something not so absolutist, exclusivist, and intolerant, not so drenched in the blood of sacrifice. Itching for doctrine where sinners aren't confronted with God's personal anger and just condemnation. On a certain level, if you've been attending this local church for any length of time, or if you're visiting us from an assembly where your pastor preaches God's word faithfully, you won't be hearing anything new today. You'll be hearing the old, old story one more time. The story of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, who loved and lived and died a substitutionary death for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. And we may have a PhD in theology, but we need to hear the story preached simply, as to a little child, because we're all of us, we're prone to forget God's only remedy for sin. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. But if we're truly to understand the old, old story of God's remedy for sin, if it's to do our souls any good, we must first understand that Jesus' death for sinners occurs in a particular geographical, political, and historical context. Friends, the gospel is not, it's not some timeless myth that spans the ages, divorced from human history. And if we stop to think about it, God's self-disclosure to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that's a very particular and exclusive sort of revelation, isn't it? The eternal Son, one with the Father, he incarnates, he lives, he dies in a particular geographical place and a particular period of time. He doesn't also appear to the North American natives or to the imperial court of the Han Dynasty or to the tribesmen of Papua New Guinea. The geographical and racial scope of the revelation of Jesus Christ is limited. He takes on Jewish flesh and restricts his public ministry to a backwater Roman province. Jesus himself says in Matthew 15, 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And this is in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. This is what God wants. But what it means is Jesus' ministry is witnessed not by billions of people live on CNN, but by mere thousands, most of them peasants. So then, what were the historical particulars surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of the King of the Jews, the most important event in all human history. John Mark zeroes in on that like a hawk, even down to the name of the man compelled by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha, and the name of his two sons. But the Gospel of Mark is no mere historical record. The evangelist also lays out how these events fulfill Old Testament scripture. Jesus the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day according to Old Testament scripture. And then repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in these glorious truths that I want to preach this morning, Mount Pleasant, that we might all believe the gospel, that we might all repent of our sin and give glory to God for such a great and gracious work of salvation. So let's begin with some of the political and legal background to Mark 15, our text today. Rome, of course, is the superpower of the day. Judea came under direct Roman rule in AD 6, which means that they live in a very different sort of context compared to when David was king 1,000 years before. And one of the first things to change when Rome took control was that the power of the state to execute criminals was taken out of the hands of the Jewish people. Only Rome has the authority to legally sentence someone to death, and that capital authority is invested in a Roman official called a prefect. Chances are you've only heard of one Roman prefect in your entire life, and he's the same prefect of our passage today, Pontius Pilate. Last week, we read that the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, tried Jesus and found him guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of Man, the figure from Daniel 7 who comes with the clouds of heaven to pronounce eschatological judgment, which is a prerogative of God alone. And for his blasphemous presumption, Jesus is condemned to death. However, the power to legally implement the Sanhedrin's capital sentence lies with Pontius Pilate. And that's really the concern of the first half of this chapter. The Jewish authorities need to get Pontius Pilate's signature on Jesus' death warrant. Verse 1 of Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. And Pontius Pilate had been appointed to his position by Tiberius Caesar 4 years or so prior to the events that we read up here in 26 AD. To be a Roman prefect, of course, was a great honor. It was a position of tremendous power. But to Roman thinking, Pilate was basically the governor of a province in the middle of nowhere, inhabited by religious fanatics. The prefectorate of Judea was not a much sought-after position. I can imagine there was some drama on the day that Pilate told his wife, "Honey, pack your bags, we're going to Judea." "No!" And Pilate was stripped of his office, though, in 37 AD in Rome by Caesar himself. He had ordered Roman troops to massacre Samaritan pilgrims who were looking at some vessels supposedly left by Moses on Mount Gerizim. And of Pilate's subsequent career, we know nothing. He disappears from history, but little did Pilate realize that what he did on this morning would be the defining moment of his career. In fact, the eternal welfare of all men and women ever, everywhere, is directly impacted by the way Pilate performs his office as prefect this day, or rather, how he fails to perform his office. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 4:27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire," right? "To sinfully conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Look at verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. So do you see there how the religious leaders have set things up, right? They're taking a political approach. Jesus claims an alternative kingship, a kingship that rivals Caesar, right? That's how they're trying to get the death warrant signed. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Are you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. And Christians later saw this silence as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus is the suffering servant. He fulfills those scriptures. But remember, the Sanhedrin have brought Jesus to Pilate to execute because of a perceived theological threat. Pilate, of course, couldn't care less about that. He's not interested in getting involved in some intramural Jewish theological dispute. And besides, Pilate's not an idiot. He knows what's going on. Look at verse 10. Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Verse 6. "Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising." And Barabbas is probably what was called a zealot, a terrorist to Rome's way of thinking. The zealots were dedicated to overthrowing the Roman occupation of Palestine by force. Verse 8, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But Pilate lacks nerve. He lacks the nerve to follow through on his judgment. He's in charge, but he lacks the nerve. And what happens in the end, of course, is that public relations with the masses wins out over justice. Mark wants us to see that Jesus did not die a guilty man. Jesus died as an innocent lamb on the altar of political expediency. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. "Jesus is innocent. There is no crime worthy of capital punishment that Pilate can see." But from a PR perspective, that's an unpopular move. And this is Passover season. Messianic expectations are running high. People are on edge. The smell of religious uprising is in the air. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate capitulates. Pilate is invested with God-given authority, but he gives in to popular pressure. In this instance, Pilate is a pawn in the hands of those over whom he's supposed to rule, and he allows justice to be overthrown. As Luke notes, in chapter 22, 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Jesus is reckoned as a criminal, and he takes the place of a murderer. And I think in this exchange with Barabbas, we see a picture of what Jesus' death means for humanity. The innocent Jesus heads for the cross and for death, while a sinner goes free in his place. It's the gospel in miniature, isn't it? Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And notice here how all of their abuse is centered on the ludicrous notion of a Jewish king. But of course, the man they're mocking as the king of the Jews is the king of the Jews. He's actually the king of the universe. After the resurrection, Jesus tells his apostles that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him by his Father. This king mediates God the Father's sovereign authority over all the created order. Moses, Abraham, and Elijah have already bowed the knee before Jesus and confessed him as Lord. And one day, Gautama the Buddha and the prophet Muhammad will bow the knee to the crucified and resurrected Christ and proclaim, "You, Jesus, are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And one day, Satan and every demon in hell will do the same, as will we all. Whether it's a glad confession made freely and with great love, or because an angel has maybe grabbed us by the back of the neck and compelled us to kneel before Christ's throne. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. According to Roman and Jewish law, Leviticus 24:14, execution was to take place outside the city. The Romans would have chosen a place near a gate, serving as a main route into the city, because a location like that would be sure to draw the most spectators, and that was the whole point. Crucifixion was the most shameful and torturous death imaginable, and it was intended to strike fear in the hearts of the populace and to deter others from committing acts that would bring about this same penalty. So it's kind of like saying, if you rise up against Rome, this is what you get. Now, under Roman rule, there were three kinds of floggings that could be inflicted on a criminal, and Jesus' flogging was the worst. It was reserved for the most severe offenses. Eyewitness reports tell us that because the whips had pieces of lead and metal connected to the straps, there would just be great chunks of flesh ripped away, exposing the vertebra, exposing the bowels. And it was customary for the condemned criminal to carry the crossbar on his shoulders to the place of execution. But Jesus was so weak, after all that he had been through, he couldn't do it. Somebody else had to carry the cross member for him. Verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And again, this is an historical detail that just rings out with authenticity. Mark is appealing to Simon of Cyrene's eyewitness testimony, who is known in the early church through his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Our father was there. This is what happened. Jesus was too weak to carry his cross, so the soldiers commandeered dad to carry it for him. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was a primitive narcotic. But Jesus doesn't rely on a narcotic to render his last act of obedience, but accepts God's will in a fully conscious state. Verse 24, and they crucified him. What I want us to do, Mount Pleasant, is contrast verse 24 with the opening verses of John's Gospel. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But just contrast these two accounts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And they crucified him. Here's the one who deserves nothing but infinite good done to his person. The one who has coexisted from eternity past with the other two persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, and we read here, and they crucified him. Jesus is the creator of the tree that supplied the wood for his cross. Jesus created the rocks that contained the mineral ore used to fashion the nails. Jesus is the one whose divine sanction permits his tormentors to draw their next breath. And they crucified him. Verse 24b, the shame and the humiliation continue. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. He is the scum of the earth. When the Son of God is nailed to a cross by his own image bearers, and Jews and Gentiles alike lent their full participation to this evil deed. Beloved, we are not witnessing the actions of inhuman demon monsters. We're looking into a mirror. We're looking at people just like us. People who are spiritually blind, staggering around in moral darkness, doing what comes naturally to slaves of sin. The murder of Jesus is the sinful outworking of wicked human hearts that have been steeped in cosmic anarchy and revolution against their creator God since Genesis chapter 3. And to human eyes that day, Jesus' crucifixion looked like any other crucifixion, one among tens of thousands. There were no displays of divine kingly power as our Lord writhed in agony between 2 criminals. Only what looked like a pathetic spectacle of weakness, suffering, and shame. But on that cross, the King of the universe is dying for sinners. All those whom the Father has given him. All those who will ever call upon Jesus' name for salvation. Jesus is dying in their place. He's accomplishing their salvation. And on that cross, God's people are not only being saved from sin's chaining power, but from sin's consequences. Consequences bound up with God's solemn sentence, with God's holy wrath. Jesus dies as an expiatory and propitiatory sacrifice, and in his blood, a new covenant is being formed between God and his people. Because in God's mind, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was never an eternal covenant, because it could never deal in any final way with the problem of human sin. God's principled yet furious justice was never propitiated under the old covenant because the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. Only the cross of Christ can achieve that. Friend, are you sitting in your pew this morning bearing the awful, the infinite weight and defilement and guilt of your own sin? Maybe you don't feel that weight. A corpse doesn't feel weight pressed upon it. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. God must grant you life, regenerative life, the Holy Spirit bringing you to life, being born again to feel that awful weight. If you feel that awful weight, that awful burden, why bear it? Why bear those sinful stains? One moment longer. Friend, I want you to listen to the good news of Jesus' atoning death. I am proclaiming to you what God has accomplished in the death of great King David's greater son. I'm announcing to you what Jesus' wrath-diverting sacrifice has achieved for guilty sinners like you and me. I plead with you, cast your outrageous moral autonomy aside, let it go, and believe the good news. Jesus died in the place of sinners, and you are a sinner. But God is pleased to look on the sacrifice of his son and pardon you. You don't have to do anything. Only believe. Come to Jesus. Kneel before him at the foot of his cross. Don't persist another second in rebelling against his kingly authority. Jesus invites you. King Jesus commands you to repent of your sin and to believe in him. And as we move into this next part of the passage, we must understand that whatever else the cross of Jesus Christ achieves, it must satisfy God's wrath, his personal anger against our sin, or it achieves nothing. And that's what we see by way of a cosmic pictorial demonstration in verse 33 as darkness covers the land. This darkness represents God's judgment against our sin, but it's judgment executed against Jesus. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And in the Bible, in places like Deuteronomy 28:29, Amos 8:9, Jeremiah 15:9, darkness during the day is a recognized mark of God's displeasure and God's judgment. This supernatural cosmic blackness speaks to the deep judgment that's taking place on the cross. The judgment of God is falling now upon his son for the sins of his people. Because the cross is where God's wrath is revealed. And out of this supernatural cosmic blackness of God's judgment comes Jesus' cry of dereliction. Verse 34. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. He's speaking Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father has twice from heaven spoken to his son in Mark's gospel, but at this most critical and desperate of moments, there is only silence. The Father does not deliver Jesus from the cross because he hasn't finished crushing him yet for our sin. His wrath is not yet spent. And the only answer Jesus receives to his cry is silence and darkness. The silence of being forsaken by God and the darkness of divine judgment. Friend, have you ever felt forsaken by God? I'm sure you have. When things get really tough, when we're blindsided by pure evil, and the forces of darkness do all they can to cause us to doubt our God's goodness and our God's love, we can sometimes despair and experience a sensation of alienation from the God we love. That is not what happens to Jesus on the cross. Don't ever make that mistake. Jesus doesn't just feel forsaken by God on the cross. He is forsaken. It's not just that Jesus experiences a passing sensation of alienation and rejection on the cross. On the cross, the eternal Son is utterly rejected and forsaken by the eternal Father because he has become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There is a disruption in the heretofore eternally perfect intra-triune relationship between the Father and the Son, and all on account of our sin that's being imputed to Jesus on that cross. This is what drove Jesus into the dirt in the garden, praying for grace. Not the prospect of nails or the crown of thorns. It's this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in this desperate cry, the horror of sin and the cost of salvation are revealed. In this cry, the wrath of God and the love of God meet in a way they never have and never will again in this fallen world. Let me speak to you now as a fellow traitor, a fellow anarchist, a fellow conspirator in the plot to de-God our creator and sustainer, to degrade our king and strip him of his glory. Here, sinners, is our only lifeboat, our one hope of salvation from the wrath of God, the same God who so loved the world that he offered up his unique son as a substitutionary sacrifice. To put it in very blunt yet grace-saturated terms, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to scream those words in hell for all of eternity. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. And went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation." When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. According to 2 Kings 2, the prophet Elijah did not die, but he was taken alive to heaven in a whirlwind. Some Jewish tradition held that he would come back and rescue the righteous in their distress. Of course, Jesus' distress is a voluntary distress. By going to the cross, Jesus has consecrated himself to his Father's will. He's not a hapless victim. He's already prayed in the garden that his Father's will be done in this matter, not his own. And it's been the Father's will from eternity past to crush his Son for the sins of his people, to abandon his Son and make him a curse for sinners. And the Son is submitting to this. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The last 20 years has brought us a windfall of gadgets and gizmos and technology. Jill and I were watching a movie from 1979 the other week, Kramer versus Kramer. And it was stunning just to see how much of everyday life has changed since 1979. Certain things have either become or are fast becoming obsolete, outdated, old-fashioned. I'm 47, so back in my day, we had VCRs and VHS tapes. I mean, have you seen these things? They're just these big, clunky plastic. We had CDs, right? Payphones, music stores, paper maps. No longer will a kid open up his dad's glove box and look at a paper map and unfold it and trace it with his finger. It's kind of too bad, I think. But paper maps were in every car. Newspapers, right? You get the paper on your front door, read all about what happened yesterday. The evening news at 6:30. Do you want to know what happened in the world today during the last 12 hours? Tune in at 6:30 to find out. Classified ads, personal ads. Guys, never mind a dating app. Can you imagine dating someone by responding to an ad in a newspaper? Encyclopedias, landline telephones, film cameras, the yellow pages, address books, fax machines, handwritten letters. The need to remember phone numbers. I know my mom's phone number, and that's it. People, I don't know my own wife's phone number. For shame. But all this stuff has changed in the last 20 years. But, you know, when the first ironclad warships were built during the American Civil War, in theory, every navy on Earth was obsolete. But it takes time. CDs are fast becoming obsolete, but they're still around. They still sell millions every year. Give it 10 years, though, and I'm sure they'll look as funny to a younger generation as an 8-track looks to me. But in Jesus' death, the sacrificial, temple, priestly structure of the old covenant, indeed the old covenant itself, became instantly and forever obsolete. So in your mind's eye, picture this like a movie. In the first part of verse 37, we're at Golgotha, the place of the skull, looking up at the darkness which has enveloped the land for 3 hours. Jesus gives a loud cry, no doubt, "It is finished." And he dies. And then in a flash edit, in the last part of verse 38, we're geographically displaced to a new scene. Now we're inside the temple in Jerusalem. The camera remains there for only one verse, but in that verse, something happens that signals an epochal shift in the history of salvation. We're in the temple, looking at the heavy curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the one place on earth where God's special revelatory presence abides, above the Ark of the Covenant. No one may enter this sacred dwelling except the high priest, once a year, and never without blood. This is God's earthly throne room. This is the holiest and most dangerous place on the planet. But at the moment of Jesus' death, that protective curtain is torn from top to bottom, revealing now the Holy of Holies. And then we have another edit in verse 39. We're back at the cross, but now a Gentile soldier of all people is the subject. And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Beloved, it's plain to see just in the way that Mark writes the account that the death of Jesus and the function of the Old Testament temple are related. What that relation is, what this tearing of the temple curtain signifies, is full and unmediated access into the presence of a holy God. An access which is possible only because sin has indeed been paid for. And God's judgment has finally and forever been averted in the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. As of this moment, the physical temple in Jerusalem is forever obsolete. Now, Jesus is the meeting place between God and human beings. Which means no more priests, no more animal sacrifices, no more Ark of the Covenant, no more Day of Atonement. The temple in Jerusalem is no longer a sacred, holy place of geography. The Holy of Holies is no longer God's throne room on earth. It happened like that. God's former throne room, I heard one pastor say, can be rented out for a pigsty now. It's useless. It serves no purpose. The new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ has been inaugurated. And now a righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly. Because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice are perfectly reconciled. The curse is righteously executed, and we are mercifully saved. Now, as we've done this morning, we can sing songs about the bloody murder of God incarnate with tears of joy streaming down our cheeks, with gladness in our hearts. The murder of God incarnate. Together with our brothers and sisters across the centuries, we can call the most heinous crime in all of history good news. It sounds like bad news. It sounds like catastrophic news for us all. God's Son crucified by an angry mob of image bearers that he created. It doesn't get worse than that. Yet the Bible insists on calling this event good news. How is that possible? Because when Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in Jerusalem to conspire against God's holy servant Jesus, the King of the Jews, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, it was the sins of God's people that held him there. We sang that this morning. God was redeeming a people for himself, for the sake of his own glory. He was pulling brands out of the burning fire to be trophies of his marvelous, undeserved grace. Jesus was pierced for your transgressions, Nick. He was crushed for your iniquities, Victoria. The punishment that brought you peace, Jan, was on him. And by his wounds, Peter, you are healed. Your sinful soul, Mal, is counted free because Jesus paid your ransom. Jesus' dying breath brought me life. It's astonishing. The Gentile centurion's confession of verse 38, "Surely this man was the Son of God," reminds us just who Jesus is, this one who takes the judgment of God upon himself and gives his life as a ransom for many. He is God's Son. Of course, the centurion is speaking better than he knows. He's using the title Son of God in the sense of a divine being as the pagans understood things. But what the soldier means by the expression and what Mark means need not be exactly the same. All the same, the irony is tremendous. While the Jewish religious establishment mistook Jesus' identity and mocked him, mocked the very title, this Gentile pagan now confesses it. And next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude Mark's gospel with his account of Jesus' burial and his resurrection. The story's not done, not yet. God's salvation plan is not yet complete. Amen.